So then, as Lonergan said, it's these Malaysian theologians.
What did he say?
I was going to do that no matter what time you want.
Sorry.
Okay, let's start. All right, so Prolegom, we have, a couple of people have commented, these are big readings, and I don't know whether we'll be able to get through all of the material, but we'll do what we can. Okay, so this major paper, Prolegomena to the Study of the Emerging Religious Consciousness of Our Time, where his effort is to provide a framework within which some contributions that are being made to the question of interreligious dialogue can come together. And this paper was 1975, so it's 30 years ago. It may be that the discussion has moved some since then. But certainly at that point, and probably still today, there is as yet no possibility of synthesis in this area because the contributions are still underway, and there's not yet a generally recognized framework. Okay, so first thing he does is to take apart the words in the title. Consciousness for Lonergan. I don't think he had yet arrived at the use of the word mindedness. We'll see a paper a couple of years later, Natural Right and Historical Mindedness. He wanted a word that conveyed both consciousness in his technical sense of just awareness and knowledge. And I don't think he had that word yet. So he's using consciousness here to mean both. Now, usually consciousness for him is distinct from knowledge. Consciousness is simply the presence of the subject to himself or herself in every action that when we're not asleep. So, but it's not the same as knowledge. Knowledge is empirical consciousness and intelligent consciousness and reasonable consciousness. It's experience, understanding, and judgment. So it's three different dimensions of consciousness. Consciousness is just the awareness. But here he's using the term to mean both knowledge and awareness of self, because he doesn't have that other word yet, mindedness. But see, historical mindedness for him, he used that term 2 years later instead of historical consciousness, which is the term that most people use, because his own meaning of the word consciousness is that very technical sense. Whereas most of the time when people are talking about historical consciousness, they're talking about more than just consciousness, and Lonergan says they're talking about a kind of knowledge that we know today that concepts have dates and that they're contextual and that there's a history and everything has to be put into the context of its time and place and so on, which is all of that that we mean usually when we talk about historical consciousness. Well, that's more than consciousness in Lonergan's usual sense of that word. So he came up with the expression historical mindedness. But here, he's just using consciousness to mean both knowledge and awareness of self. Emerging consciousness means that knowledge and awareness of self are both changing in our time and on the part of a number of people. An emerging religious consciousness means that some change is happening in the realm of knowledge and awareness of self as religious on the part of a number of people. There's something new unfolding in people's knowledge and awareness of the religious dimension. And this is due to two factors, outer sociocultural factors and inner religious experience. So the inner religious and the outer sociocultural factors are coming together to contribute to constitute a new religious consciousness. Inasmuch as one, the inner religious factor resembles an infrastructure, consciousness in his usual sense, while the outer sociocultural factor makes possible, begins to countenance, expresses, interprets the religious experience. So there's something happening on the sociocultural dimension, And there's something happening in people's interiority, and these two are coming together in some kind of coalescence. Emerging means things, changes are taking place in these two dimensions, both in people's religious experience and in the way we express, interpret religious experience in our time. That is, in both of these areas. Emerging religious consciousness might mean the transition from lesser to greater luminousness, intensity, clarity, fullness with respect to religious issues. There might be something emerging that is something that is more clear, more luminous than what has been present before. This might be in response to social change. It might be released by cultural differences. It might remodel any of the previously existing forms of religious belief and practice. We're entering then the radically new age, remodeling any of the previously existing forms. It might scatter into idiosyncratic particularisms that have nothing to do with one another. That's a possibility. Or it might move, either enthusiastically or reluctantly, in the direction of ecumenism and universalism, some kind of new, as Robley Edward Whitson calls it, new convergence of world religions. So that's the situation. Okay, one of these sources of this change is studied in the next section, social alienation. So that's one of the sources of this change in people's awareness and mindedness with regard to religion. Ours is a time of very large establishments in finance, industry, commerce, government, healthcare, education, care for orphans, the sick and the aged, and in religion. Large establishments are organized by bureaucracy. Large establishments and their bureaucratic organizations are a source, and in four ways, of dissatisfaction and hopelessness, alienation that foments revolutions. So how does this happen with large establishments? Well, number one, the establishment's products and services are specified by universals, universal health care. But the good is always concrete, long waiting lists to get it. Okay? For instance, the mode of operation of the large establishment is rigid with little tolerance for discretionary adaptation. Everything, and in some societies more than in others, everything is lockstep. And there's no exceptions to the procedures. The capacity on the part of a large organization for more alert observation and more critical reflection that generate revised ideas and remodeled operations is not great, no greater than what Thomas Kuhn found in the scientific community when a new paradigm is presented. They don't want to pay any attention to it. And we've probably all had some experience at some point in our lives of trying to present a new idea to somebody in charge of a bureaucratic office, a new way of doing things. And we've felt, you know, that this openness is not hasn't been there. And finally, the size, the complexity, the solidarity with other large establishments and bureaucracies provide a broad field for the ingenuity of egoists, the biases of groups, the disastrous oversights of practical common sense. If I may go political for just a moment here, one of the things that has been in the forefront of my consciousness along these lines in the city of Toronto is this thing that we call the Toronto Port Authority. For the last several years, they have they're an appointment of the Liberal government, federal appointment. They run the waterfront for this city, and they, for instance, are the ones who tried to get the bridge to the airport, trying to expand the airport, trying to do things that the city does not want, and there's no way of breaking their power. The city's been screaming about this. The mayor's been screaming about it. Turn that authority over to the city. It should not be at the federal level, and nothing has been done about it. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. That these large organizations, and you can't crack some of their bureaucracies, and it causes tremendous anger. Believe me, because I'm very angry about this. I don't want an airport in downtown Toronto. I think it's ridiculous. Anyway, that's the kind of thing that he's getting at here. The social alienation, the large bureaucratic organization, and nobody seems to be able to get to it to get it to change. Okay, now in terms of the scale of values, which I developed in Theology and Dialectics of History, everything he's talking about here is alienation at the level of social values, the level of the organization of the social community. Okay. But, number four, there is emerging at the superstructural level of culture, and so at the realm of cultural values, what he refers to here for the first time as a second enlightenment. And I've often wondered to what extent what he's talking about as a second enlightenment is his way of talking about postmodern in a very positive sense, in a benign sense, beyond the modern in its large, structural, rationalized, objectified, but also alienating structure. That something is happening that is a second enlightenment. The first enlightenment is modernity. The second enlightenment could be the positive things about postmodernity. As long as postmodernity doesn't turn, which Lonergan would never countenance, to nihilism or complete cynicism or anything like that. But something that's loosening up this rigidity of modernity. And Lonergan says perhaps this second enlightenment, even though it's taking a long time and it seems to be distant in many ways, might have some relevance to social alienation. So, again, an analysis of what's going on in our time is tremendous social alienation, but it's built on a model of putting the world together that is being undermined at a cultural, superstructural cultural level. And in some very strange ways, that seem so remote from social alienation that you wonder, how can this be? But it started, he said, with the realization that the relativization, if you want, of in mathematics of Euclidean geometry, where everything was laid out in this system of geometry, but in the 19th century, Euclidean geometry became just one of many possible geometrical systems. Well, this was a revolution in mathematics, but it didn't stop there, because physics, with Einstein, has definitely opted for a non-Euclidean geometry as the geometry that is most appropriate to this actual world in which we live. So this shake-up of mathematics is now not simply a matter of mathematical constructions, it's seen to have application to physical data studied in a science that isn't simply a matter of constructing mathematical postulates and systems, but rather that has something to do with the way things are, perhaps. Okay. And then Newton's mechanics becomes relativized by Einstein's special relativity. The notion of necessary laws in physics falls before Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. This is Lonergan's writing this before the explicit hegemony of chaos theory, but it's related to all of that. The iron laws of economics. Everything thought to run in a certain way, they're simply ignored when Alfred Keynes, John Maynard Keynes, starts writing his economic treatises in the time of the Depression and comes up with an entirely new model where there aren't any iron laws of economics. Darwin, chance variation. And then that develops, he says, well, where it develops is in insight. It develops to the probability of the emergence of new forms. and Darwin's survival of the fittest develops in Lonergan's emergent probability to the higher probabilities of survival. So something's happening that's loosening up a mechanist determinist notion of the world, and this is all at the level of science. But eventually he's saying maybe it might have some relevance to this social alienation that is built into large structures, that maybe this is not totally unrelated to this. So a deductivist world of mechanist determinism falls away, makes way for the probability schedules of a world in process, from lower to higher species and ecosystems. In philosophy, meanwhile, emphases on pure reason and rationalist systems are giving way through the 19th century, middle of the 19th century, on to an insistence on what became existential dimensions of consciousness, but started out by will with Schopenhauer, faith with Newman, faith and conscience with Newman, action, human freedom, human autonomy. That now comes into the forefront, issue of authenticity with Heidegger and so on. Human studies shifts from abstract philosophies of history to concrete historical scholarship. And now he begins to use frequently this expression, the interpretative reconstruction of the constructions of humankind. That's what human studies is all about. It's an interpretative reconstruction of the constructions of humankind in the past. And that's what history is. Reductionist positivism is being set aside gradually in psychology and sociology. We can't be understood simply on the model of rats or robots. Studies of consciousness are developing. So this second enlightenment, it's culturally significant, but it may also have a social mission. Why? Well, just as the first enlightenment had its social carrier in the transition from feudal to bourgeois society, so perhaps the second may find a role and task in offering hope and providing leadership to the masses alienated by large establishments under bureaucratic management. In other words, somehow there's it's by osmosis perhaps, but if the natural universe and the laws of economics and so on are not this lockstep mechanist determinist thing, well, maybe the social world doesn't have to be that way either. Maybe there's another way of constructing social reality that could alleviate the alienation and the hopelessness that people experience under large establishments and so on. All right, so this is part of what is underlying what he wants to get to, which is what's happening in people's religious awareness in the world today. Okay, so that's where he goes next. Okay, at this point. Emerging religious consciousness, then, is discussed. But he follows Robley Edward Whitson, and he discusses it in the context of a thrust towards world community in contemporary consciousness. That thrust towards world community is kind of the social parallel to this loosening up of the structures of mechanist determinism in the scientific world. This movement towards the other, towards difference, towards finding companionship with the other, world community. Again, against the backdrop of social alienation due both to isolated individualism, which would be the American contribution to alienation, and totalitarianism, which would be the Marxist contribution to it. Matching this is that 7-point formulation which I gave you last week from Raimondo Panikkar in terms of religion and its role in the world today. There's the interest in the work of Teilhard de Chardin, who was seeing convergences, evolutionary convergences in the past, and today cultural convergences. And then such things as the interfaith dialogues that William Johnston writes about when he talks about Christian and Zen mystics and masters dialoguing with each other in Japan. Japan is just one instance of this kind of thing, a movement towards world community. There is an area, it seems, that as experience, before it gets any objectification, is common to East and West, that is morally uplifting, that is cosmic in orientation. But when it is interpreted, it takes on the distinctiveness of diverse traditions. And it is at this point that we meet what, on the one hand, is religious in its distinctiveness and, so to speak, its essence, but on the other hand, has not yet become the infrastructure incorporated within an interpretative superstructure. Now, that will get filled out in these next couple of sentences. William Johnston speaks of a religious experience that is incorporated in different interpretations. And Panikkar speaks of what remains when the opposing interpretations are removed. And Lonergan says there's not a big difference between what Johnston's talking about and what Panikkar's talking about. Something that is an infrastructure that receives different objectifications in different experiences. A common factor that need not become, or perhaps cannot as yet become, an objectifiable common ground. And yet it's there because it enables people to meet each other across these diverse traditions and to share experiences with each other. So it can already be the basis for a really open dialogue, even if the meeting ground itself may first have to be created. And that's what Panikkar was trying to do in that 7-point proposal. So Whitson, who himself is a Quaker, is calling for theologians to promote the coming convergence of world religions. And his vision, which definitely appealed to Lonergan, and I have to say it appeals to me, is this, that we will not leave or abandon traditions. None of us. But we can expect that when they are no longer isolated, they will have even greater significance in interaction with the others. So that all of us will benefit from the wisdom and the learning and the experience of the other traditions. That's what Whitson is anticipating. None of us leave or abandon our traditions, but obviously the traditions become tremendously transformed as they come into contact with the other traditions. And in Christian ecumenism is something that he discovered in an article that he read, that is the example of the Kimbaguist church in the Congo, where that seems, this kind of thing seems to have happened on the Christian level. So, all of this is leading up to something with which he concludes the paper. What does he have to say at the present time? A schematic framework. For Lonergan, the long-term approach to some common theology or style of religious thinking is the approach that's represented by Panikkar and by Whitson. Anticipating this, with Whitson anticipating this coming convergence, with Panikkar, the points that he makes in the article, and we can go into that if you wish. At the present time, Lonergan says, we have to adopt the formulations of our specific traditions, at least as temporary conventions. We don't have a language that can only come out of what will happen if the traditions do meet each other. And so we have to do the best with the language that we have, and that will be different depending on which tradition you come from. But it may be, and certainly as a Christian theologian, Lonergan is convinced, and I would be convinced, that in some areas Christianity will continue to be the most relevant tradition with regard to some issues. But it's left unsaid, but it's definitely implicit that it may very well be that another religious tradition will prove to be more relevant than Christianity in perhaps techniques of prayer or whatever. It may very well be. Or at least that Buddhism will have an awful lot to teach us about meditation. But there may be some areas where Christianity, with its emphasis on the divine love for humanity given to us as a gift in our own experience, may continue to be the most relevant of all. And then Romans 5:5 God's love has been poured forth into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us may prove very helpful. It's talking about an infrastructure in conscious experience, the state of being in love in an unrestricted fashion. A conscious content without an apprehended object. Ignatian consolation without a cause. The distinctiveness of Christianity for Lonergan lies not in this infrastructure. This infrastructure is universal. But it's given a language in Christianity, and that language is Christological and Trinitarian. And that's the distinctiveness of Christianity, the way it has named something that Lonergan believes is universal, a universal offer to humanity. The universalism to which Christianity in its authenticity aspires is due to the fact that salvation is in and through charity. And charity is a gift that has been offered to all as an infrastructure. And Christians account for it, but what they're accounting for is an infrastructure that is present in all people and a gift that is offered to all. So that's his position succinctly, and it's very succinct. The article is quite compact, but that's what he has to offer. So do we have any discussion? Yes.
Bob, wouldn't there could be some who say that the superstructure of Christianity, like Christology and so on, is not just a superstructure? It's part of the infrastructure somehow? So you can't simply make it one particular superstructure that kind of helps us to appropriately understand the infrastructure they're speaking about?
As articulated or as given?
As given.
As given.
Yeah.
But is... Okay. As given, it's an infrastructure. But... if, in fact, the same gift is given without the outer word that Christianity brings, okay, then, see, this is the outer word itself is constitutive. There's no question about that. And it is for longer than he made that point very clearly in Method and Theology, that the outer word that names the experience does contribute to the constitution of the experience itself. And in that sense, it is infrastructural. So revelation is by being God's entrance into our world mediated by meaning and bringing a meaning with it is entering into the infrastructure by naming what is going on in that infrastructure. That's true. But I think the point that he's making is that what is distinctive of Christianity is not the gift. It's the naming of the gift through the Trinitarian and Christological mediation, Christological mediation of the revelation of the gift. Am I getting to the point or not of your...
Don't we believe that the Christ event in some sense is a definitive contribution,
of course,
to our understanding, to our appropriation of human consciousness, for instance, being in love, and because of that, there is some transformation that has occurred.
Yeah,
and it's by our participation in it, being in Christ, that there is something distinct and definitive about that, about how we understand what that being in love is.
Okay, but see, how you understand is superstructural in his. No, it affects the infrastructure.
So wouldn't we say that the Christ event does affect the infrastructure?
Oh, yeah, I think it does. I mean, obviously it does. I mean, for us, our prayer, which is at an infrastructural level, is decisively influenced by the Christ event. In fact, it's prayer in and with and to him. You know. But it is an outer word that reveals what God is always doing. So what I want to say is that there is a participation in what is definitively revealed in Jesus that is had by people to whom that revelation has not yet struck home. Or that was had in people before that revelation was ever a part of human history, the revelation in Christ. There is a participation in the redemptive work of God through the law of the cross before Jesus was ever crucified and raised from the dead. And independent of that event, which partly is a revelation that this is what God has always been about in the world. Partly. Soteriology cannot be reduced to revelation. A revelational soteriology is not enough, but that is part of what soteriology is all about, is that in the Paschal mystery, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is revealed what God is doing through the work of the Holy Spirit in history. Now, I think the development, which I hope will take place in this century of pneumatology, will help us get a better handle on these issues. And perhaps what you're forcing out is the realization that we don't yet have the appropriate language, which is the kind of thing that he himself said. So we have to do the best that we have with what we've got. But if we're trying to get at, if you accept the universality of the mission of the Holy Spirit, which I think is the theology, the theological point that is behind this, as Fred Crow put it, post-Lonergan, but interpreting Lonergan, that the mission of the Holy Spirit is not only after the mission of the Word, but in history precedes the visible mission of the Word, because the Spirit has been poured out through all of human history. Then that's the base. That's what is behind what he's saying here. What Whitson will say in his vision of the coming convergence of world religions is that what is definitive in Christianity will meet what is perhaps definitive in another tradition because of the gift of the Spirit. And then each tradition can profit from the meeting of these. So we have to be open to the fact that the Spirit may have something to say through another tradition besides our own. No?
It's difficult.
Mm-hmm.
I say it's a little bit difficult for us
to do that,
to be open and accept that the Christ event is not the only definitive event, that there could be possible definitive events in other religions.
You're right. But if we don't, then we are risking denying the possibility of salvation through other ways.
Or could other traditions even help us to understand the word,
yeah,
even without naming it the same way?
I remember Ratzinger's, what's that?
Do you want me to see this?
The encyclical?
Yeah.
The encyclical?
No, no, before, when he was still in charge of the congregation, before he became Pope.
Dominus Iesus. Is it, are you thinking of Dominus Iesus?
No, there was another one where he condemned a two-track salvation system. Theologians who try to speak of, salvation is through Christ, but all those who speak of a salvation possible outside of Christ, either through the Spirit or, you know, somehow related, but not...
Well, this is why the Trinitarian thing, I think, is also important, because the Spirit is the Spirit sent by the Father and the Word.
Mm.
So, and that's through all of history, because the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Word eternally. And so, even when the Spirit is presented, is given outside of the framework of the incarnate Word, it is still the Spirit sent by the Father and the Eternal Word. And so there is, in that sense, there is no salvation, there is no genuine religion outside of the Trinitarian framework. But, because that's the one God. So in that sense, I certainly would agree with the position that you're talking about, that there's no spirit that is not the Spirit of Christ, because there's no spirit that is not sent by the Father and the Word. There's not a fourth Holy Spirit, or a Holy Spirit that leaves them behind.
But if you say that there is a, that the Spirit has a distinct operation of its own, then in some sense, it is not, well, I don't know what you say. Would you say that in some sense, it may not be the Spirit of Christ?
I would never want to say that. I would never want to say that. I mean, what we have to offer a Christian theology of world religions, and the Christian theology of world religions has to be Trinitarian. You know, but the Trinity, Christ revealed the Trinity. You know, I mean, well, the Spirit spoke through the prophets, but they didn't know anything about the Trinity. Nor did the Spirit reveal the Trinity through the prophets. The Trinity was revealed in and through the incarnation of the Word, and then what happened as a result of all of that. I had something there that was simple. Was with me. And I lost it. I think we do have to say what Panikkar, if I can find it here. No religion, ideology, culture, or tradition can reasonably claim to exhaust the universal range of human experience. A pluralism distinct from the mere coexistence of a plurality of worldviews is a present-day necessity. Pluralism does not mean a super-ideology or any super-system for that matter, but it implies an almost mythical confidence that other perspectives may also be plausible. And that's what... that's what, in his own words, as a Quaker and so as a pacifist, probably Edward Whitson is saying, that I have to approach the other as being open to the fact that this person may have something very, very significant to say to me and to my religion and to my religious tradition. I think Lonergan became convinced of that as he grew older. Though, you know? I know what I was going to say. On the distinct activity ad extra of the Holy Spirit, that is a doctrine more of Hans-Urs von Balthasar than it is of Bernard Lonergan. And von Balthasar is more conservative than Lonergan, but also, and I just finished reading a paper by Chris Steck in the United States, also very open to the presence of the Holy Spirit outside of the Christian framework. And but he's the one. Lonergan in De Deo Trino does not affirm a distinct operation of the Spirit. It's only the Word incarnate that can have a distinct operation, and only because the Word became incarnate. Otherwise, all operations of God ad extra, outside the divinity, are common to the three divine persons. But for von Balthasar, and I have to study this more in him, how he gets to this affirmation, but intuitively I think he's right, that the Spirit has a distinct operation. But I don't think a distinct operation of the Spirit makes it any more the Spirit of something other than Christ than the distinct operation that we do attribute to Christ makes it in, without the Father and the Spirit, or apart from the Father and the Spirit. Okay. But I think these questions are showing us just how much work has to be done in this area. But I don't think we can shut off the questions. I think we take direction from the Church on this, and I'm willing to take direction, including from Dominus Iesus, because I think the basic affirmations of that I would hold. But there's work to be done, and whatever Cardinal Ratzinger may have said, he certainly is. I believe I just finished reading the new encyclical, and I think he is definitely talking in, along the lines of the possibility of the gift of the Spirit without people having known, or even knowing that this is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. What we know is the Holy Spirit. And definitely John Paul II affirmed the gift of the Spirit outside of Christianity. He did affirm it. And so did the Second Vatican Council. So, this is where we've got the work. We have work to be done.
Bob, would we say that atheism would acknowledge the infrastructure, let's say, or even most of our society that doesn't have a church to go to that says they believe in God, could acknowledge the infrastructure but has no superstructure?
Well, could be gifted with the infrastructure even if they don't acknowledge it.
Mm-hmm. So they have no way of interpreting it.
And it's the thing that, I mean, I think what Lonergan is saying is that genuine religious experience may be a lot more common than people are aware of in a kind of reflective way.
As a chaplain, I see that.
Yeah. I've seen it in my own pastoral experience. That there are things that are beyond human nature, or be simply being attentive, intelligent, reasonable, and responsible, which is human nature. And beyond that, there is this love and self-sacrificing love that is present, and that's what it's all about. And Christianity, I think, has named that perhaps more articulately than has happened elsewhere. And I think it's significant to me that the Pope's first encyclical is on love. That's Deus Caritas Est, God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
Adam, maybe this is even a pastoral question, so
well, that's all right.
it doesn't work. It's I was looking at the statistics of Canada, and he says that in 1968 there was like 87% people who believed in God, but 60% went to church, went to their congregations. Mm-hmm. And now it's about 20% that go to a congregation, and still they ask the people, do you believe in God? And they believe in God, in Jesus, and everything. It seems that people have faith, but they are far away from the institutional aspect.
Yeah.
What will this say, this article say about that, religious emerging consciousness?
Well, I would say I see it as a tremendous challenge to the churches, because, I mean, one of the reasons that people may be staying away from the churches is that it's not nourishing. They're finding the nourishment of this experience somewhere else. They're not finding it. And that, you know, if it seems to me that might be one of the reasons, you know.
But that it doesn't make sense in their concrete lives. Like, I work with the veterans, you know, that are older, mostly older men, and I don't know if this sounds sexist, but it seems to me that the men, you know, they're 90, and about, there's, you know, one of them, a man said to me last week, I think I'm going to die soon. And so we talked about what that was like for him, and he said, well, you know, I've always gone to church, but I went for my wife. And now that I'm coming to die, I wonder if God's going to accept me, you know. So it's like a lot of men followed their wife to church. Mm-hmm. They loved their wife. Mm-hmm. And that's how they understood God and church, is because I love my wife and my family, you know. So I said, well, if your wife was following Jesus and you were following your wife, you've probably ended up in the right spot, you know. That's how it seems to be with a lot of the men.
Yeah. But I do think that this would be one example of that the churches are not nourishing. That's why people aren't going. That's what would be my guess. I mean, that could be one of the reasons. So this would be a challenge to that. Anyway, I don't. It's time. Just about time for a break. Anyway, I'm getting a sense that there's some unease with what he's saying here, with my interpretation of it. Or no.
I'm just trying to work with this. What he's saying.
He's definitely saying something that is more open-ended than things that he had said earlier, including even his appeal to Friedrich Hayler, for instance, in Method and Theology, and Hayler saying that, you know, at least these seven major religions of the world have the following things in common. And Lonergan was quoting that. And he quotes it a number of times in these books. But here it's the vision of the long range future that was opened up to him by Whitson and Panikkar, both of whom are taking a real long range point of view on this. And Fred Crow in his writings on this would emphasize that we do not know what God has in mind for the religions, and we're not going to know that until they evolve and evolve together and in dialogue with one another. But we may be yet still at a very primitive stage, even of Christian development. And we may be brought a long way by our acceding to this desire for world community. And acceding to this desire for world community, especially on the level of the religious other in our world, and meeting up with them. Or another way of putting it would be, there might be as great a transformation of Christian self-understanding that will come from that kind of dialogue, as great or greater, as came from Christianity's meeting up with Aristotle in the Middle Ages, and everything that meant for being able to put together a theology that at that time pulled it all together. Well, there may be something analogous to that that will happen as we meet up with what comes through these other traditions. And interestingly enough, I mean, I'm just thinking out loud here, but even Aristotle was mediated to Christianity through Arabic Muslim philosophers.
Right.
So it's a very interesting history.
I find this, what he's saying, gives me a sense of openness. It's kind of, it's really opening up, opening Christianity up for dialogue with other traditions, I think, especially when he kind of speaks of the infrastructure as universal, you know, and then speaking of a superstructure that helps to kind of appropriate that. I was just wondering how that would fall on,
I mean, what I can definitely say in this, knowing Lonergan, is that he will never countenance a position that would negate any of the dogmatic achievements of the Christian tradition. He will never countenance that. But the dogmatic achievements of the Christian tradition, for him, dogma is, and this, and his ground for saying this is the First Vatican Council. Dogma is what we would not know if it had not been revealed. What qualifies as dogma are mysteries so hidden in God that we would not know them had they not been revealed. So it's a restricted sense of what can qualify as dogma. But incarnation, Trinitarian stuff, all fits in there. Marian dogmas, they all fit in there. And they're all part of that. But we have to be very careful. The last pope, at least if the article in Atlantic Monthly about the two popes, the two recent popes, is true, the last pope wanted to define dogmatically that ordination is restricted to males. And Ratzinger told him, you may not do that. That is theologically unacceptable. That cannot be dogma. Okay. But Vatican I's meaning of dogma is mysteries so hidden in God that we wouldn't know them had they not been revealed. But anything that contradicts that, he'll never countenance. But I think he's saying that leaves us a lot of room. Because we're talking about one of those mysteries so hidden in God, namely the Holy Spirit. And we're talking about the possibly an invisible mission of the Word. There's the visible mission of the Word in the incarnate Jesus, but maybe there's some invisible mission of the Word through wisdom, through other religious texts, through creation. The world was created through the Word or in the Word. So, anyway, there is that openness, and he wants to leave it open, and yet he will always want, and I definitely want, I certainly don't want to be communicating that I would be, that I would play fast and loose with dogma. I will not, and I won't do that. And if the authority of the Church tells me that I am, I'll stop, because I won't do that. But I will leave all other questions open. And I think that Lonergan left all of the questions open as well. But I would not go back on Nicaea or Chalcedon or Constantinople or Ephesus or anything like that. No way. Okay. So, nor would he. But this is the challenge that is before us today. Nor do I think Father Dupuy went back on any of those. And I think he got caught in more of a political struggle than suffered for his positions on this, because I don't think he was saying anything radically different from what John Paul was saying himself about interreligious dialogue. Alright, maybe we'll break for 10 minutes and then we can start, we'll move on into Christology. And you'll see, I mean, here in Christology, he's holding fast to some things that have to be held fast to. And Schoenberg is not, and it's critical. Okay.